Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. In the first verse there, you see an interesting illustration of how numbers work in scriptures. There are seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. You know, and if, when you look at books and consult them, as far as, I used to have a book about biblical numerics. I don't know what happened to it exactly. But, and I don't talk about that stuff a lot because I think it's a peripheral thing. You know, you start getting too into numbers and you forget that it's about the words. But seven is a number often associated with completeness, perfection. And so you here see the seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Earlier we had seen the seven spirits of God, the seven lamps of fire, the seven churches, all these sevens indicating a form of completeness in which all those things are filled up. So there's a great and marvelous sign, verse 2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. You know, I've had times where you see water that is so calm that it looks like glass. This was glass that was so vast, I suppose, that it looks like a sea. But there's fire. They're standing on a fiery sea that has a surface, which makes them think of the glass. Totally calm, yet there's fire. So a lot of interesting imagery there. And these are them that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name. You know, and like I said earlier in chapter 13, while you do not want to receive the beast's mark, you don't want to take his name on you. But you do want to know his number. You do want to know his name. Because he's going to associate himself with blasphemous names. He's going to put all kinds of blasphemous names on himself. And his true name he will not use. Abaddon. Apollyon. And I suppose I didn't really mention it much as I went by. You know, the beast that sendeth out of the... the angel of the bottomless pit, rather... Abaddon in the Hebrew tongue, Apollyon in the Greek tongue. Now, when it talks about the man of sin being revealed, you know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says the day that he says, I don't want you to be troubled in your heart about the day of Christ being at hand, because that day is not going to come until there come a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. Now, those are things you see in the book of Revelation. The man of sin being revealed, the falling away. But he is also called the man, the son of perdition. And the word perdition there is Apollya, which is the root word of Apollyon, the destroyer, the son of destruction. So you see, that is no mere coincidence in my mind. I mean, because however you want to characterize Antichrist, he's going to have the power of the dragon. The dragon's going to give him great power and his seat and great authority. And however that plays out in the way we see him and the way we interact with him is not so important as the fact that we need to know that this is the man who is associated with the number 666. This is the one. The angel that comes down is not an angel of God and not the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, but rather he is Apollyon, the son of perdition, the destroyer, the son of destruction. So they are standing there having the harps of God. And this imagery in Revelation is where you get the cliche of the images of heaven as being with harps. This is a victorious image. This is not, you know, lazily laying on the cloud and strumming the harp. They sing a song of victory. Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works. Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Verse 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. As I was reading these verses, and just now as I read that song, I had sort of flashing through my mind, he sees a sea of glass mingled with fire. They had gotten the victory. They're walking on the sea. It's the sea, not just because of the appearance. Peter walked with Jesus on the water in the midst of the storm, you know. And here we have the victorious standing on a sea. Imagine this looks like this expanse. It looks like a sea. And there's fire. You know, they have walked through the fire. Like the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace entered in, and there was not even the smell of smoke on their clothes. And here they are walking on that sea. Walking in the midst of the fire. And this is their victory. You know, I often lately in my life, when I've encountered troubles and things that seemed, you know, circumstances that in the past caused me to worry a lot, I've really tried to see myself as Peter was, walking on the sea. All the troubles around me tell me I should not be able to continue standing. Every bit of wisdom I ever gained in the earth tells me I must sink. Yet, I do continue standing. I do continue walking on the water, which would be impossible, which should not be possible. You know, it's through faith that we are able to walk. See, it's through faith that they overcome the beast and his image. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. There is a song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And this, of course, the words are given the song of the Lamb. I'm sure this has been done many times by many artists. It was, in fact, this verse that led me to learn to play the guitar. And I just sort of come up with a melody to sing. I was enjoying singing with other believers in the college Christian group I was a part of. It was an intervarsity group. And I'd come up with a song, and the guy who usually played the guitar, I'd asked him, hey, you know, what do you think the chords are? And he sort of was noncommittal, and he couldn't really answer me. And now I understand why he was that way, because it's, you know, someone just sings something to you a cappella and asks you, hey, what are the chords? It's not something you can really answer. You have to sort of sit down and really, I need a recording, and then, even then, what if they're not in a good key? Because, you know, with guitar chords, you know, there's some that are easier and some that are a lot harder. And if they sing it in some weird key, I'm not going to be able to just say, oh, it's C, G, D, of course. But his inability to help me led me to, you know, learn to play the guitar on my own. And the song was the first one I did because it seemed like such an important song. I mean, this is the victory song. Here we have the victory over the beast. You know, at the time I thought I was living in the end times or very close to them, and I wanted to be able to sing that song before that day. And like I said, many people have probably taken the words from here and made them into a song, and that's all fine. I mean, the song that is sung on that day, I have no doubt will come direct from God or whatever it happens to be in the spirit. Delivered to all of them. But this passage also led me to record Deuteronomy 32, or to write the song from Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. It was the second song I ever did, and the first real big song I ever attempted. And you can still download those songs and all the other songs from my songs page on oraclesofgod.org. I wanted to see it done. But I don't do what I do to entertain people. I don't do music to entertain. and so that they might feel good by my music. I do my music because I want it done this way. Because it's the way I like to glorify God in song. It's not meant to please man, it's meant to please God. It's meant to exalt Him. And if man feels uncomfortable listening to it, I feel all the more like it did what it's supposed to do. Because the Word of God is a living Word, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, when I write a song, if the Word cuts in, I want to cut Him with it. You know, that's why I try to do whole passages, because I want to communicate the Word as it was written, as it was put down in God. You know, people say this is God's Word, this is God's holy Word, and we are all so in reverence of it. But, you know, when people go to make songs, they chop it up into little tiny pieces and just pick out the ones they really like. Just the stuff that they can sing that people go, yeah, I like that. That feels good. I like the sound of that. When people judge music, they usually judge a few things. How good the singer sounds, how much the music, how good that feels. I don't know exactly how else to put it. You know, are the arrangements pleasing to the ear? You know, their arrows are sharp. All their bows are bent. How do you make that sound appropriate? Some scriptures are not appropriate to put into like a nice sounding scenario. Now this one, yes. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Thy works, O God, are great and marvelous. The greatest work that God does is that He reaches down in grace and plucks from this world certain individuals who become His sons. That is the greatest and most marvelous work of all, in my opinion. Yes, He made the earth, He made the heavens. But that He would make sons out of creatures. That He would make us in His image. Though at first we would not die, with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden virtually guarantees that man would sin and become corruptible. Because he was corruptible. The serpent lied to him. Man was corruptible. The first man, because it's flesh. Though he had not sinned, he was certainly capable of it. All God had to do was tell him not to do it. They were innocent, but God said, don't do this. And they did it. And therefore, corruption. Sin entered in, death by sin. Because it is only through death and resurrection that we can become the sons of God. It's a bizarre thing, but maybe to some people that sounds really off the wall. And even to my ears, I'm like, really? Am I really? But I can't really see it any other way. And I suppose that would be a bit controversial. But you have to look at that story and then think, I don't know how you can see it any other way except that God set that up, that it would happen that way. You know, I believe in predestination, and anyone else who does, it shouldn't be that hard for you to see that. That this was according to plan. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. God is just. God is true. You know, I was listening to an old teacher of mine recently, and he was saying, God is always fair. No. God is not fair. God is not fair. God is just. What people fail to recognize is the just thing to do would be to destroy us all. We are fallible creatures. We do not merit eternal life any more than a dog or some other beast does. We do not deserve to live forever. It would certainly be just to let us live and die. You know, like the scientists say, just let the sun burn out and man with it. That would be just. And that would be actually more than just. That would be actually quite generous. Because that God even put us in this world that's very, it is very easy for life to flourish in this world that we've been given. And many of us, if not all, have good lives. Not all, certainly, but life itself. is a good thing. You know, most of the dissatisfaction in the world comes from people looking at other people who have it better than they do. Some people have a downright miserable existence, but most people, while they may live in poverty, though they do not have lots of goods and stuff, they have life. And there's all kinds of ways you can live life to the fullest without having a lot of money or goods or that, as long as you have enough to eat and you can stay warm in the cold time and cool in the hot time. Life is all right. It's good to be alive. It can be. God is gracious to mankind. He is just, though. You know, and that's what it says here. He's bringing forth plagues on the world. And this is justified by because of what they will have done. God is justified in all his doings and what he brings on man. Because man does not... Because the deeds of men warrant punishment. They warrant justice. I mean, if God were to bring justice to us all, it would not be good. And he certainly could. But I think of the parable, you know, where they all came at the end of the day and some worked longer than others, some worked much shorter, and he paid them all the same thing. And they were very angry with him and they said, you know, we have worked in the heat of the day and you pay these last the same as you did us. And he says, friend, I do you no wrong. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with what is mine? Is your eye evil because I am good? He's good. So, well, it wasn't fair. Well, they had agreed with him at the beginning of the day for the amount of pay they got at the end. So he was totally just with them. When they started working, they thought, that's good pay for a day's worth of work. It seemed fair then. It was only at the end of the day when they saw that other people had gotten a better deal than they did. Now they thought, he's not fair. You're right, he's not fair. He's good. When he's more, when he shows greater goodness to some rather than others, people think of that as injustice. It's not. It's not injustice. God is just. But the thing is, when you are... People in this life, they go out, they seek what they can get out of it, and they think, what I have obtained from this life is sufficient for this life. They want goods, possession, importance, position. They pursue those things. They don't pursue the kingdom. And they get what they set out to obtain. God is just. God is true. The things he says are true. And the truth of that will never be more apparent than in the judgment. You know, my view of God is that he is almighty. As it says here, he is almighty. He is all-powerful. And therefore, everything that happens has to happen according to his will. Otherwise, the universe becomes a very scary place. God has enemies out there, and they're, I think they call it dualism, you know, where there's like the devil is God's enemy, and they're fighting against each other, and it's like a struggle between the good and the evil. That's not how I see the world, and that's not how the Bible teaches it either. Satan is God's Satan. He's gonna cast him out. He's restraining him. He allows him to enter into the garden, and he will allow him also to enter into this world. And the miracles he does to deceive the world, he does by the authority that has been given him from God. Just as he tempted Eve, the Apostle Paul said, I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, yet lest I fear, lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. And the word beguiled has one and only one meaning, deceive. As that serpent deceived Eve. I only said one and only one meaning because I recently found a piece of audio of my old teacher saying it had only one meaning, which is seduced. But it means to deceive or delude. It's a very strong word for delude. It's sort of like we would have outfox. It's kind of like the same thing like out-deceive, over-deceive. It's a very strengthened form of the word to deceive, to delude. And as the serpent deceived Eve through subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The serpent will come and deceive the world. You know, he doeth miracles with which he deceives them that have the mark of the beast and them that worship his image. And God sends him into the world. God is mighty who sends them. This is a great and marvelous work he's working. He will give us of his spirit to speak against the false prophet, against the beast, against the whole system, and against the deeds of the whore. We will be there to witness against it. And God will be with us, bring forth the fire. And then he will turn us over to the dragon, to that he's going to kill us. That's what he says he will do, and that's what he does. It is given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake. See, there is, God is just and true, but we have to understand his perspective. Man's perspective might see God as being not just, not true. I thought it was this way. This is what I think it should be. He's just from his perspective. And if we truly understood our position, where we truly stand, we would also know he's just. Because we don't deserve the good things we already have. And we certainly do not deserve eternal life. But how wonderful it is that he gives it. So who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Yeah, even as I was moving on to the next part, I seem to just and true are your ways. You know, sometimes teaching is very hard for me. As I've said in the past, faith has always been a challenge for me. You know, and God has done his best to strengthen my faith. And the way he's done that is by sending challenges to it. And I can't say I have always enjoyed this. The challenges to my faith are things that try to bring me, you know, like Peter walking on the water, to doubt. Why did thou doubt? Why did you doubt? You think about Peter, and he did seem like the chief of the apostles, and how he, well, I never see him trying to take that seat for himself, but he was definitely always very close to the Lord. And we see all the hard things that he went through. The really hard lessons. And I don't think my lessons have come anywhere near that. I just liken it to it because for me, it was hard. You know, from my soft existence in American life, you know, I have troubles come along. It's all relative to the world you live in. When you live in a world of prosperity and peace where people are running around making money and doing well and all these other things, and then you have things coming against you to try your faith in whatever ways. Yeah, I'm just walking on the water here. I know that there's every reason that I should not be able to keep standing. Yet I trust that he will carry me across whatever troublous things, all the hard things that ever happened to me that tried my faith, ultimately proved to me, you know, God is true. Or I guess I want that all to prove to me that God is true. You know, I've had some wonderful experiences, but a lot of them are kind of grown far off now. I mean, when I first got the Holy Spirit, well, that was almost 10 years ago. I haven't had any, like, miraculous encounters in the time since. And that's trying because, you know, every little thing that happens to us in life puts distance between things, that, you know, the good, great things. And then every day you have to walk with God. And for me, it's not always been an easy thing. But through all the difficulty I see in myself through these difficulties, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found into the praise and honor and glory of the appearing of Christ. Our faith ought to be tried, because that is what will keep us to the very end. But I do long to see God shown true. Not even really to the world, just to me. I've seen things in the past, and I'm always hungry for more. I need more. My faith gets weakened, and then the Lord strengthens me. It's just like, honestly, it's just like any, if you've ever worked out, how do you make your muscles stronger? Well, you've got to use them. You've got to use them in almost, I don't really want to say abuse, but you use them to the point of where they begin to fail. And then they're all sore, right? But then the healing comes, your body heals itself, and your muscles are suddenly stronger. And that's how faith is. Sometimes God has to take your faith to the point where it's about to fail. And I've been there several times. That's why I can say my faith has gotten much stronger. Because my faith has gone right down to the nitty-gritty. You know, some people say they never struggle. I love people with gifts of faith. I wish I could be like that, because having to build it up the hard way has not always been fun. But I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for all my trials, because I think in those things, you know, I rejoice in my weaknesses, because in those things where I am weak, I am made strong. The things I was once weak against, God has shown me how to be very strong against, because I had to give extra care to those areas to build myself up and to be stronger, to be able to fight off temptation. And I see that in every area of my life. Everything that I used to be weak to is becoming a strength. Verse 4 had said, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name?" Who shall not fear you and glorify your name? Who shall not? That's what I said. If they knew what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord. If they knew, you know, they would not worship Satan. If they knew what they were doing, they would stop. And they would give him honor and glory. If they knew. If they knew what they ought to know, they would fear him. Even if they don't love him. Who will not love thee? Well, not everyone's going to love God. But everyone shall fear him. And they will glorify him. You're so awesome. Even if they don't mean it, they will glorify it. He is the only holy one. The only, you know, holy means something separated. Something special, separated, pure. God is the only truly holy thing in the world. He is the essence of what holiness is. God is holy. Be therefore holy as I am holy. God has called us to holiness. He's the only holy one. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are in the business of perfecting holiness. Holiness is not perfect in us. There is a holiness. We are given by His Spirit, makes us separate, a holy people, separate. But, obviously, in man also is sin. And God cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But this is something I observed that happens, can happen in an instant. But generally, for the sake of whatever His will is and plan and how He thinks it is best, He often makes it take some time. Otherwise, why would you say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," rather than receive it at this very moment, and boom, you just have all of it, you're done, you're perfect. Yes, God only is holy, but He has called us to be like Him. And if we are to become His sons, we will also be holy. If you want to stand holding the harp of God, you're going to have to be holy. God only is holy, and all our holiness, we know, flows from Him. We know that what we received of Him. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you know, what do you have that you have not received? What do you have that you did not receive from God, is implied. And if you received it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? A lot of times people are very proud of themselves, they're very proud of their accomplishments, not realizing that everything that is in them, all their intellect, their abilities, even their drives, God gave it to them. And they look at other men and they say, "Why don't they just do it like I did? Just pull your bootstraps up and be like me. Nothing that hard work and effort can't get you in this world." For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Oh, that God's judgment would be made manifest. You know, the world says, oh, this is the way it should be. This is what is right. This is what we think is acceptable. You know, the world has its own sort of moral code. There are some things you don't do. I remember when I told a group of women that I expected my wife to obey me, they laughed and were shocked and announced how they would, if they would, you know, they would, I would divorce you. And ever after, I was looked at as an evil man by that group of people. I thought I was oppressing my wife, which is pretty funny. She thought it was most funny of all. The things that God called just, they call unjust. Things that God said were true, they call untrue. Things that the Word of God declares to us as this is how it is. I got, you know, I think, you know, it goes down to like the issues they like to take off the books. You know, homosexual marriage. I don't usually get down on people with that particular problem, but I mean, the problem with that is, it's not that they're seeking to be accepted in Christ and forgiven of their sins and tolerated like the way they tolerate all kinds of other sins. No. They wanted that to be declared something actually, you know, marriage is a sort of a holy union. And they want to convey the special holiness and acceptability of marriage on those relationships. And the judgment of God stands, and all such ideas are rejected. It's rejected. Because marriage is not about love. It's about this is what is right. And that is what is rejected. And the judgment of God concerning all these things is going to be made manifest. You know, man has his own idea of judgment. And they begin to read that into the Bible, and they use, you know, they want to keep the story of Jesus. Everyone wants to have Jesus on their side, a forgiving Lord who, if I could codify Jesus into three events that people basically look to, he said, judge not that you be not judged. Or actually, usually they like to say it like this. Jesus said, judge not. The next thing, you know, he said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And the third one would be, you know, suffer the little children to come unto me. They like those three images. I mean, just the broadest spectrum of people like those. And they like Christ, the man who laid his life down. Christianity is still very popular. I mean, obviously, they are engaging in sins that are called abominations by the scriptures, but they still want to get married in a church and have a minister of Christ do the job for them. So obviously they still have some sort of attachment to this. Except, of course, they don't want the judgment of God as it stands written. They want to alter the judgment of God. A lot of this has nothing to do with Christ or what the Word of God says, because none of it is truly real. They like the stories. They like the idea of, I mean, I'll tell you what, if I was a purely secular person, you know, Christianity can be manipulated in such a way as to make it a very useful religion for society. I mean, it definitely has a lot of good in it. Pragmatically, it's a religion of peace, and there's definitely a lot that could be gotten out of it. But of course, to become acceptable to man, it has to have certain adjustments. And one of the biggest adjustments is that men despise the sexual restraint put on them by the scriptures. They don't like it. Not just for the sake of homosexuality, but for the sake of adultery, fornication. We live in a world in which fornication is rampant with people, and they think nothing of it. But the judgment of God concerning these things is sure. It's a sin. And the thing is, it's not that, oh, what, is he so upset about what I do in my private life? No, no. See, the thing is, if you expect him to give you eternal life, you have to play by his rules. And if you refuse, well, when his judgment is made manifest, you're going to see, well, gee, I guess I don't measure up. God has set a standard of judgment. And until he puts his power behind it to make it come to pass, there's a dispute in the world. Men dispute, and they fight over these things, and they don't want to submit to these things. And I don't think they should be forced to, not now. But when God comes to declare his judgments and make manifest them, then they will. Now is a good time to voluntarily submit yourself to the judgment of God. Verse 5, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So, again, this is after this. He looks and he sees another vision, the temple of the tabernacle. We see the victorious, and he sees the temple of the tabernacle. Here we have the temple and the tabernacle combined. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. There's a testimony in heaven. There's a temple around this, the covering around the testimony of God. So the seven angels come out of the temple. He saw the seven angels, and now they're coming out of this temple having seven plagues. They come forth with these seven vials or bowls. The plagues, how the mechanism, are they actually going to come out of these little bowls held by the angels? I don't know. It's not important. Maybe they literally will. It's totally not important. One of the four beasts gave unto them these seven vials full of the wrath of God. And the temple is filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter the temple. These things are given to John in vision, so he can see their visible tokens of God's power. The smoke from his glory. A smoke from his glory. And from his power. Set on a smoke. Because those are the images that man associates with power. Fire. Smoke. These are the things that God has given in this world that we would associate with power. With power, the fire, the sun, the smoke of burning things. And so and no one was able to enter into this temple. I wonder about this little, no man was able to enter into the temple. If it's a symbolic thing, we who have overcome, we are in the temple of God, so to speak. We have entered into his true temple, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. You rejoice not that the devils are subject to you, but that your names are written in heaven. And so, there comes a point in which, in the whole story, as things unfold in Revelation, right, in which the door is shut, so to speak. The bridegroom has arrived, and he's going into the marriage feast, and everyone else who has not entered in with him is now shut out. As he says in a couple of places, cast them into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's not a lot of repenting going on during the time of the beast, of his reign. But despite the two witnesses being slain, there is a remnant who are affrighted and give glory to the God of heaven. And I don't know that it's, are there people who are going to be repenting prior to that? Meaning turning, realizing that they've, the mistakes? There could be. It's like I said about the Lord's words to Peter. Well, to his disciples, he says, he that denies me before men will I deny before my Father and before his angels. Peter denied Christ. He forgave him. If any man worship the beast and receive his image, he shall receive of the wine of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on him. That's what it says. But does that mean that if before the seventh trumpet sounds, so to speak, if before that they have a change of heart, they cannot remove the mark of the beast? Is the mark of the beast indelible? Is it? It is given to men once to die, and after that the judgment. I don't know that it's indelible. God, there's always room for God's grace, because he is God. And he can forgive even receiving the mark of the beast. But then there comes a time in which you cannot change your mind. You know, once the seventh trumpet sounds, and then we have the seven vials being poured out of his wrath upon the world, no, there's no turning back. And that maybe that's what this "no man is able to enter into the temple" hints at. Maybe it has nothing to do with it. But in a sense, during the plagues, and it says all these things are going to happen, all these plagues, and they repented not. And I think that they will be unable to repent. They do not repent, neither would it be acceptable for them to do so at that time. Who will not fear you? They're going to start fearing and glorifying God now? No, it's too late. It's like the men in the parable. The parable of the workers of the field. When they saw how good he was towards the men who had worked just the last hour, how they got paid the same, did they say, "Wow, what a great guy. You gave those people the same pay you gave to us"? No, they didn't see it that way at all. The same thing, when they learn the truth that they followed Antichrist, they aren't going to instantly go like, "Whoa, let's repent." No. At first, they're going to be defiant. They're going to be defiant. Yes, when they know fully the truth, when it's brought home to them fully, they will fear God. They will glorify him. Who shall not? Well, if they shall not, then they shall drink. And then they shall, for as it is written, every knee will bow to him. The next chapter will engage in the seven plagues. As these seven vials, or bowls as they are called, are poured out on the earth and in different aspects of the world, there's a different punishment carried out on the world, which after all that had been done will be just.